Good morning. His love will never fail. That's awesome. Our scripture today comes from Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 24. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. In the church Bibles, it's on page 1001. But our passage is Galatians 1, 11 through 24. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. The word of the Lord.
Now it's on. All right. Sorry about that. So the first instance of me being falsely accused that I can think of was when I was in ninth grade, and it was my first day of ninth grade, so my first day of high school. And at that first lunch that I was at, it didn't take long for the food to start flying. And I was sitting there, and I promise you, I did not throw any food. But the principal of the school at the time was a man named Colonel Dahl, and he thought that I was the one who threw the piece of cheese that flew across the table. And so he pointed to me. He said, "Young man, you come with me." And I went with him outside into this little courtyard, and I'm just freaking out. And he says to me, "You threw that piece of cheese, didn't you?" And I said, "No, I didn't." And he said, "Then who did?" And then I was kind of left with a big conundrum, because I was thinking, well, if I don't, you know, if I kind of take responsibility, I'm going to get expelled and not graduate from high school, because I go to the worst case scenario right away. So I'm thinking I'm going to be expelled and that's the end of it for me. Or the other option would be to tell him who did it. It was this kid who I was kind of friends with named Shane, to tell him that it was Shane and be forever known as a rat in my high school. So this was kind of like the choice I had before me in that moment. And so I readied myself to start explaining to him, You know, Colonel Dahl, sir, please look at my disciplinary record. Please see that I have not broken the rules traditionally. Please consider the angle that the cheese flew across the table and where I was sitting, and that couldn't have possibly been me. And just as I was getting ready to say something like this to Colonel Dahl, and you know, I also entertained, if he didn't believe that, I was just going to say it was Shane, right? I was just going to tell him. Just when I was about to dive into my little diatribe to him, who walks through the door outside into that little courtyard but Shane? Classy move for a 14-year-old, right? He's one of my best friends to this day, but that's besides the point. My point is this: when you're falsely accused of something bad that you did not do, typically you are adamantly defensive to show that you didn't do it, right? We all agree on that. Now, what about if someone falsely accuses you of doing something good? Like if Colonel Dahl would have seen Shane push someone out of the way of a speeding car, but he mistook him for me and thought I did it, and he called me out for that, what do you think I would have done? Would my defense have been quite as adamant? Probably not. Like I might have just like muttered, like, yeah, it was Shane. Or maybe I would have taken credit for it myself because it was a good thing. All right, so why do I start our study of Galatians 1, 11 to 24 there? That is a great question. I'll tell you why I'm starting it there. It's because in this passage, as you heard, I hope, Paul seems to adamantly defend himself against the false accusation that the false teachers have made to these Galatian believers that he did something that seems good to us. He's defending himself adamantly over something that seems really good, namely consulting with the apostles in Jerusalem immediately after his conversion. So the false teachers in Galatia seem to be telling these Galatian believers that Paul talked to the apostles in Jerusalem right after he was converted, and that's confusing for us because it seems like a really good thing that he would do that, right? Like, are you tracking with me? It seems like a good thing that after Paul's converted, he would go into Jerusalem and talk to the apostles. These apostles, after all, were made up of men who lived with and talked with and walked with Jesus Christ himself when he was in the flesh. They'd seen him in the flesh. They'd seen him in the resurrected flesh. We would want to go be around them immediately after our conversion. Paul certainly would have wanted to go be around them after his conversion, yet Paul is adamantly defensive in this passage that he did not do that. Yet Paul responds in this passage with much more than a mumbled, that didn't happen, right? He's very strong, desperately trying to convince these believers in Galatia that he had not, in fact, consulted with the apostles in Jerusalem after his conversion, and he offers proof after proof after proof that he had not done that. Now, why? Okay? We're going somewhere. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he be so adamant over something that seems good to us? Well, we need to ask ourselves that question. We need to wrestle with that. So just look at the word. Why does he make sure that the Galatians know? Look at verse 16. That his immediate response was not to consult any human being. Literally, he says he did not consult flesh and blood. That's what it actually says. Or verse 17, that he did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before he was. That's, notice what Paul's doing, a subtle claim to being an apostle. But he's saying that he didn't go see the ones who were apostles before he was, but rather he went to Arabia and later he returned to Damascus. Verse 18, that then after 3 years, pause, after 3 years, like 3 years after his conversion, that's when he went up to Jerusalem. And he did that for a reason, to get acquainted with, just to get to know Cephas. You know who Cephas is? Peter. Just to get to know Peter. Verse 19, that he saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. And in verse 18, he says he's only there 15 days, right? So didn't go for 3 years, then he goes for 2 weeks. Verse 21, that then he went to Syria and Cilicia, which is north of Jerusalem. He didn't stay very long in the city. Verse 22, that he was personally unknown to the churches of Judea, that's where Jerusalem was, that are in Christ. And verse 23, that these churches only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So I hope you see this. It's kind of a unique passage in all of Scripture, really, where Paul's autobiographically kind of defending himself. Why does he defend himself so fiercely when he's falsely accused of doing something that seems to us like it's a good thing to do? Why does he essentially take an oath in verse 20? If you look at verse 20, he says, "I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie." Everything that Paul says from the end of verse 16 through verse 23 is meant to prove that he didn't consult with the apostles in Jerusalem immediately after his conversion. Okay, why is that so important? Why is it so important that that is true, that he didn't go to Jerusalem? Well, it has nothing to do with the apostles, and it has everything to do with God. Okay, follow along. It was God's plan for Paul not to consult the apostles in Jerusalem right away, not to consult flesh and blood, because not doing so left no doubt that he was an apostle sent not from man, but from God. And listen, and that his message came not from man, but from God. That's what he makes clear in verses 11 and 12. He says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." Okay. In the context of this letter, that's why it's so important for him to adamantly defend himself against these false accusations of these false teachers, and it's really why they're making that false accusation to begin with. So really what Paul's doing here, and you just need to see it, Paul is showing that what he says, like what he said to the Galatians in the past, could be trusted, and what he's saying to them in the present could be trusted. That's why he says everything he's saying in this passage. It did not come, his message did not come from the mind of man, even the minds of Jesus' original apostles. It couldn't have come from them because Peter, as he makes clear, didn't talk to them for 3 years. And when he did, he only saw a couple of them, and he stayed for 2 weeks. When Paul's theology was being formed, he wasn't dependent on any man. Now, next week, we're going to see that his theology was consistent with the original apostles, which is super important, and we'll look at that next week. But Paul's message didn't come from the mind of any man. It came from the mind of God. It came directly to him on the road to Damascus through a revelation. A revelation of what? Jesus Christ himself. The Galatian believers need to know that. You and I need to know that too, because it means that Paul's message can be trusted. And it means that the gospel of grace can be accepted and believed and celebrated and tightly held on to. That's what that means. I think that's why Paul is so adamantly defensive over something that doesn't seem so bad. Consulting the apostles in Jerusalem immediately after he was converted would not have been bad. But it also would have weakened his call as an apostle and called into question the origin of his message, right? It wouldn't have actually changed the origin of his message, but it might have called that into question. So God, in his sovereignty, did not allow Paul to go to those men. So we could trust what Paul says here in Galatians because he got it right from God and not from any man. That's important. There's actually another aspect of this truth, though, that Paul addresses in this passage as well. Paul makes sure that we know that his message, the gospel of grace, didn't come from his own mind either. Okay, so he's showing that it didn't come from the mind of any man, any of the original apostles even, but he's also showing that it didn't come from his own mind. It might have been easy for the false teachers to claim that he talked to the apostles right away and then he forgot what they said, or he twisted what they said, or he got confused over what they said. Yes, and it seems like they're doing that. It would have also been easy for these false teachers to say that Paul just made up the gospel of grace. And specifically, they were saying, it seems, that he was making up the gospel of grace because it pleased people to do that. All right, just track with me. Don't you love the Bible? Yeah, like the Bible's so much fun. Let's just look at what's in here. Look back at verse 10. Now, this was, we read this last week, but it's really a transitional verse. He says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. So Paul says this right after he talks about anyone who preached a gospel other than the true gospel of grace being under God's curse, being under God's judgment. And in verse 10, he basically says, I'm talking about God's wrath now. Are you going to call me a people pleaser over that? That's basically what he's saying, because the false teachers were calling him a people pleaser. The logic of what they're saying is not difficult for us to understand, okay? It's not difficult. Just follow along. Remember, what was the presenting issue in Galatia? What were the false teachers telling the people of Galatia to do in order to be saved, in order to be right with God? To be circumcised, right? So they had to do that in order to be saved. When the false teachers heard that Paul told the Galatians that they didn't have to be circumcised in order to be saved, they claimed that he had a different motive for saying that than the gospel of grace that says that we are saved only by the sufficient, effective, finished work of Jesus. No, they claimed his motive was people-pleasing because, you ready? To tell a room full of uncircumcised Gentile men who were adults that they didn't have to be circumcised would have been music to their ears. Yeah? If you don't get that reference, then that's a Pastor Ron question. Call Pastor Ron. Ask him what I'm talking about. In verses 8 and 9, though, we see Paul's not afraid to talk about God's judgment. And his point to the Galatians in verse 10 is that he's not a people pleaser. The reason that he told them that they didn't have to be circumcised in order to be saved was not to make them happy. It was because to tell them that they had to be circumcised to be saved would have violated the gospel of grace. So you can see, though, how the false teachers would have played off of that. And they would have claimed that Paul came up with this message on his own for his own reasons to please people. But here's where we need to consider another part of this passage where Paul just makes it really clear that there's no way that that would have happened. This is the reason that Paul mentions his past in verses 13 and 14. Look at verses 13 and 14 of Galatians 1 again. He says, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, is Paul bragging here at all? No. He's referencing something that pretty much any Christian in the first century would have probably known by this point, that Paul was once a super Jew who intensely persecuted Christians. And he's referencing that he used to do that, and he brings that up to show that the only explanation for the change that he had made, the only reason that he would have ever started preaching the gospel of grace instead of holding tightly onto what he had always taught before, that you had to do something in order to get to God, the only reason he would have made such a stark change was because of divine intervention, because God had intervened. Now, I want you to just look at a couple of passages, because this is the most autobiographical section of Paul's writings. And so I just want you to go back and let's get inside who Paul was, okay? Acts 8. Let's look at Acts 8 first. Acts 8, 1 through 3. And Saul, who's Paul, approved of their killing him. Talking about Stephen. This is Luke writing after the death of Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But listen, Paul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Acts 9, let's look at Acts 9, 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Saul, Paul, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, that's who Paul was. Now, what could possibly take this man who was that and make him into one of the very people who he was delighting to see stoned? What could make that shift? Only God intervening. Only Jesus revealing himself to Paul. Now, maybe you know what happened next. Acts 9, starting in verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey to arrest Christians, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. So Jesus literally shows up to Paul in a tangible, undeniable way, and that's the only thing that could have changed the course he was on, the only thing that could have turned him around from where he was going. It's the only thing that did that. From that point on, Paul was never the same. He was never the same. His passion for the law of the Old Testament, and he had great passion, his passion for the man-made laws that were added on top of those laws was all of a sudden replaced with a passion for what? The gospel of grace. The gospel that says that we are only saved by what Jesus has done for us. Paul was dedicated to Judaism. He had power and he had influence and he had stature and he was on a trajectory to get even more of that. And he was willing to give it all up for the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace that he had proclaimed to the Galatians before, and he was now proclaiming to them again. What Paul's saying here is that wouldn't have happened if it was just up to him. It came from God. Therefore, his message of the gospel of grace could be trusted. And that's really what Galatians 1, 11 to 24 is all about. Paul is showing the Galatian believers that the gospel he preached to them, the gospel he's currently preaching to them again, didn't come from his mind, didn't come from the mind of any man, but it came from the mind of God. So it could be trusted, which matters to you and me. It matters to you and me because it shows that we can trust Paul's words here in Galatians as well. And it shows that we can trust what Paul says in all of his other letters as well. And this is just really important for us, and you know why? Now, I want you to hear this, okay? Paul did not preach a different gospel than Peter or James or John. He didn't preach a different gospel than them. But Paul's writings help us to clarify the gospel in some ways. So to trust what Paul says is a blessing to us as believers today. It's a blessing to us because what he says is inspired by God. To trust the message of Paul also helps us to give God the glory he deserves for the grace that he has shown. This is a little nugget, but I think it's worthwhile. At the end of this passage, look at verse 24. Paul adds something in that he really wouldn't have had to add in. So you have to ask, why did he put that in there? Look at verse 24. He says, "And they," the people, the believers in Judea, "and they praised God," or glorified God, "because of me." Just follow, right? We have to get into what Paul's doing here. Paul wants the Galatians to know that the believers in Judea never even met him, yet they glorified God when they heard about what God had graciously done in and through him. They gave God credit for God's amazing grace. I don't know if you see what he's doing. The Galatians, on the other hand, knew Paul, and they spent time with Paul, and they talked with Paul. And yet, they weren't glorifying God because of his grace. They were trying to actually take some of the credit for their salvation upon themselves by what they did. So this is a challenge to us too. Paul's message in Galatians is trustworthy. Because it is trustworthy, we should glorify God. We should give God all the credit for his amazing grace. In Galatians 1, 11 to 24, Paul wants you to know, and I want you to know, that his message is trustworthy. Now, I could end there. I could end there. It would be a great transition into a worship song, right, about glorifying God. And maybe I should end there. Maybe some of you wish I would end there. but I'm not going to end there. I think that that's a good interpretation of what's going on. Like, in context, that's what Galatians 1:11-24 is all about. That what Paul says is trustworthy. But, and that's what Paul wants us to know. But I think Paul would want us to know a few other things. That if we dive into what he says here, that we learn some other lessons. We see some other truths emerge. I think Paul would want us to know these as well. So here, you know, we have to look at different aspects of Paul to learn these truths. And here's what we're going to do. So we learn a truth from Paul's encounter with God, number one. Number two, we learn a truth from Paul's evaluation of glory. Number three, we learn a truth from Paul's experience of grace. And number four, we learn a truth from Paul's evangelism to Gentiles. You like what I did there? Yeah, some alliteration. All right, you ready? Listen to what Paul wants you to know. So first, we learn a truth from Paul's encounter with God. Paul's encounter with God on the road to Damascus was absolutely incredible, wasn't it? Jesus, the Son of God, literally busted into his life, spoke to him in an audible voice, and Paul was never the same. But you know that that's not where Paul's encounter with God ended. What do you do next? Well, you know by now that his immediate response was not to consult any human being, was not to consult any flesh and blood. Instead, what did he do? Look at the beginning of verse 17 again. He says, I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. He went to Arabia. What does Arabia make you think of? The desert, right? That's because Arabia was the desert. That's why you think of that. What does Paul do after he encountered God? Well, he headed into the desert to encounter him some more. He spent time with him. This was so important for Paul's life and for Paul's ministry. He had encountered God directly and personally. He didn't even go to the apostles who walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus because he was busy spending time with Jesus himself. And from that, we learn this truth. Our encounter with God must be personal too if we are to be saved. We have to see God. We have to see who he is. We have to see what he has done for us in Christ if we want to be saved. Now, it might not be a blinding light on the highway, and it might not be in an audible voice. It might not be with your physical eyes, but it must be with the eyes of your heart. You must see who God is, and you must see what he has done. You cannot rely on the relationship that your pastor or one of the elders of your church has with God. You cannot rely on the relationship that your spouse has with God. You cannot rely on the relationship that your parents have with God. As the saying goes, God has no grandchildren, only children. It's very important. Paul did not ride the coattails of the other apostles' encounters with God. He needed his faith to be his own, to truly be saved, and to be as effective of a minister as he possibly could be. So at some point, you have to encounter God through Christ in order to be saved. You need your faith to be your own. Now, I have to say this, okay? I have to say this. Being instructed by others about the Word of God is a good and right thing, yeah? It's a good and right thing. You should do that. I should do that. We should all do that. Paul didn't do that right away. For some very specific reasons, he was a bit of a unique case. We need to do that, yet we must encounter God on our own in order to be saved, like Paul did. Second, we learn a truth from Paul's evaluation of glory. It was glorious when Jesus appeared to him, literally glorious, like the glory of God shone upon him and blinded him. Paul had this amazing experience of God's glory. Jesus had spoken directly to him. But I want you to consider what Paul does after that happens, and we already saw it. Where did he go? He went to Arabia. He went to the desert. Now, I don't think when he did that, he asked Jesus to appear to him again. I don't think that's what he did. I believe that he dug into the Old Testament scriptures that he knew so well and understood so little. I think that's what he did. This is a bit, okay, look at me. This is a bit of conjecture, all right? This is conjecture. I'm not sure. Here's what we know, though. When Paul was converted, he thought the Old Testament was all about what? The laws that humanity had to keep in order to get to God, right? That's what Paul thought. That's what he believed. He was the best legalist there ever was, or one of the best legalists there ever was. And by the time he wrote Romans, this is just fascinating to me. By the time he wrote Romans, which is a few years probably after he wrote Galatians, this is what he has to say. This is from the very beginning of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now listen, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul describes the gospel there as being promised beforehand through his prophets, through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures, which means that Paul went from thinking, he made a shift from thinking at some point that the Old Testament was all about the laws humanity had to keep in order to get to God, to believing that the Old Testament was all about promising and predicting the one who would come and keep that law perfectly and die and rise again so that all who believe in him would be saved. At some point, Paul makes that shift, and it's a radical shift. Again, this is just my opinion. I think that he made that shift, or at least started to make that shift, as he studied the Old Testament, the Word of God at that time, in the desert of Arabia. Because where better to intensely study God's Word than in the desert? God had spoken to Paul. But the way he evaluated what God said was by looking at the written word of God. If he didn't do that in the desert of Arabia, okay, maybe he didn't. I think he did, but if he didn't, he did it somewhere. He did it at some point, and he made that shift. So I believe that God desires personal, active relationship with his people. And I believe that sometimes God does speak to his people directly. I believe that he shows his glory sometimes by graciously saying something directly to them. I believe that God has spoken to me directly in my life. But I also believe that, like Paul did, when that happens, or when we think that happens, we must evaluate what we think God has said against the written word of God, against Scripture. We must look at the word. We don't have to go to the desert to do it, but we have to go. We have to go somewhere and do it. So when Paul evaluated his encounter with Jesus against Scripture, it confirmed for him that Jesus was the Son of God that he claimed to be, that he had been promised by God all along. I think we learned something from that. Scripture must confirm for us anything that we think God says to us. And Scripture really must be our go-to place to hear from God. Because I do believe that sometimes God speaks directly to his people. I think that's relatively rare. But I know that when we open up the Bible, every time we open up the Bible, God speaks to his people. When we arrived at our church in PA in 2015, that church was 10 years removed from leaving one of the most liberal denominations in the United States. And so I got to know a little bit about this denomination just because I was part of the church's history. And that denomination, it had a, right around that time that I was looking into it and studying it, it had this kind of like catchphrase that they were using. And the catchphrase was, "God is still speaking." That was the catchphrase that they used. They put it on a lot of their stuff. Now, clearly, I believe that God does speak to his people. The problem with what they were saying, like if you look into it, the problem was they were saying that God is still speaking and he's saying things that contradict what he said before. And just listen, God does not do that. That is not who God is. That is not what God's word is. It is authoritative, infallible, relevant for us, right? God will never contradict himself. If we believe that God has spoken to us in some way, shape, or form, the thing that we must do is go evaluate it. Evaluate it against what he has already said in Scripture, like Paul did. Third, we learn a truth from Paul's experience of grace. There was no rational explanation for Paul's radical shift to becoming a believer in Jesus Christ than the radical grace of God, right? There was no other explanation of that because this same Paul was persecuting, arresting, and killing those who Jesus had saved by grace. Now look at how Paul himself describes what he was doing in Acts 26, verse 10. This is Paul speaking. He says, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So these people, right, that now Paul would say were brothers and sisters in Christ to him, those people were the ones that he cast his vote to put them to death. Essentially, Paul was a mass murderer who God saved by grace. Paul was shown favor by God when he didn't deserve that. And look at how he describes what God did. Look at verses 15 and 16. God called him by his grace. God was actually pleased to reveal his son in him. All right, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? What truth do we learn from Paul's experience of grace? Well, I'll tell you, we learn that no one is too far gone to be saved by the grace of God. Maybe you're carrying guilt and shame for something that you did in the past this morning. Maybe you made a terrible decision at some point. Maybe you made lots of terrible decisions. Maybe you hurt someone through your words to them or your actions to them. Maybe you are even a mass murderer. And maybe you can't forgive yourself for that. But if that's you and you're carrying that this morning, I just want you to hear me loud and clear. You might not be able to forgive yourself, but God can. And God actually wants to. We see here God that's actually pleased. God's actually pleased to show grace. He's pleased to forgive. God's grace is for you. God's grace is for you, so turn away from your sin and turn toward Jesus. Trust what he did for you. Paul's story just makes it so abundantly clear that no one is too sinful for God to save. No one is too sinful for God to forgive. No one is too sinful for God to set free by grace. No matter what sin we might have in our past, we all need to hear that truth. Grace is for you no matter what you have done, like it was for Paul. And finally, we learn a truth from Paul's evangelism to Gentiles. Let me read verses 15 and 16 again in their entirety. This is such a sweet section of this passage. He says, "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being." So, this is really interesting when you think about it, and it's just something that when you soak in God's word, these sorts of things come to mind, and you start asking the sorts of questions maybe you should be asking. Paul is clear that God set him apart when? When he was in his mother's womb. So when he was a fetus, even when he was an embryo, God set him apart. Now this is consistently Scripture's testimony about those who are God's and what God does. So that happened, Paul says, set apart in the womb of his mother. Yet, God only revealed Jesus to Paul after he persecuted and arrested and killed a bunch of Christians. And so when you just sit in that a little bit, you wonder, why? Why would God do that? The answer is, the correct answer is, we don't know. Not fully. But I think that we can get a glimpse of why God would do that. I think Paul actually, you know, tells us this, and it's interesting, right? Because from our human lens, we would say, why wouldn't Jesus show up to Paul when he's like the 5-year-old playing in the street? Or why wouldn't Jesus during his earthly ministry make sure that he bumps into Paul at some point? But that's not what God does. It's not what God means to be done. Why? I think Paul gives us a hint of it, and you have to look with me at 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul says in another letter, he says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." He doesn't stop there, though. He says, "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. What's he saying? He's saying that the reason, at least part of the reason that God let him be the worst sinner, his words, not mine, part of the reason God let him be the worst sinner was so that the grace of God would be magnified when he was saved, so that other people would see and hear of this magnificent grace of God and believe in Jesus and receive eternal life. Wow. Paul says it. What does that mean for you and me? Well, you know, maybe like me, you wonder sometimes why God allowed you to do what you did, or to make the decision that you made, or to hurt the people you hurt before he graciously broke into your life and saved you. Maybe you wonder, why didn't it happen earlier? Why did I make all those terrible decisions? Why did I do all those terrible things? Well, the correct answer is we don't know. Not fully. But I think we can confidently say that at least part of the reason that you have some of the things in your past and I have some of the things in my past before God graciously broke in and saved us is so that what? The grace of God would be magnified. One of the ways, you know, Paul's God-given mission was, he makes it clear, it's to take the gospel to who? To take the gospel of grace to who? The Gentiles. Do you know what that was code for in that day? Godless unbelievers. Think godless unbelievers when you hear Gentiles. To take the gospel of grace to them. I hope you know this. Your God-given mission and my God-given mission is the same thing. It's to take the gospel to godless unbelievers, to preach the grace of God to them. One of the ways we can do that is by telling people how sinful we were and how gracious God was to save us, not because of what we had done, but because of what Jesus did for us. Our testimony to unbelievers will be powerless if we just talk about becoming better people when we were saved. That's powerless. Where power lies is to tell the unbelievers around us how sinful we were, how far away from God we were, how selfish we were acting, and then God broke in, and God graciously saved us when we could not save ourselves. The reason we would say that is because that's the gospel. That's the good news. This is incredible. God will not only show you grace no matter what you have done or where you have been, he will show you grace, yes, and then he will use you. He will use you to proclaim grace to those around you, like he used Paul. So Paul wants you to know a few things from this passage, I believe. He wants you to know that what he says in Galatians and all his letters, for that matter, is trustworthy. He wants you to know that you need to have a personal encounter with God to be saved. He wants you to know that you should measure anything that you think God says to you against what God has already said in his word. He wants you to know that you are not too sinful to be saved and changed by the grace of God. And he wants you to know that God wants to use you to proclaim his grace to the unbelievers around you. So I would ask you, do you know it? Do you know what Paul wants you to know? I hope that you do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all of your word comes from you and speaks to us. And Lord, we saw a lot of truth in this passage that maybe it doesn't look at first glance like there's a ton of truth in there, but we've seen that it's just loaded up with truth. I pray that in the hearts of each one here, you would just help us to take away what we're meant to take away, to know what we're meant to know, and to walk in your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.